Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Well, we come this morning to a most wonderful passage of Scripture. Of course, all Scripture is wonderful, but these five verses we'll be looking at this morning and next Lord's Day are special in that in just a few words, Jesus is going to give us the nature of the gospel message, really beginning in Genesis and moving all the way to the end of redemptive history. In essence, what Jesus gives us here in just five short verses is the picture of salvation from its beginning to its finish. And its brilliance is the evidence that, as with all Scripture, it is inspired by the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the author of the Word of God. Now, what Luke gives us here is his conclusion to his gospel. Understand, the authors of Scripture don't just run out of material. Writing is moved along by the Holy Spirit. There is structure and there is order in their writing. And so it's our job to discern and understand why Dr. Luke ends his gospel the way he does, with all of the implications that are contained in his conclusion here. Now, what we're going to see here is that Luke leaves with us, all true followers of Jesus Christ, the very same responsibility Jesus left the apostles and the disciples with. And what responsibility is that? Well, look at verse 47 of verse 24. Begin in verse 46. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and," here's the key, "that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so what this is Luke's account of the Great Commission. This verse 47 is the main focus of our passage, and as such, this is Luke's account of what is known as the Great Commission. And taken together with Matthew's much more familiar account of the Great Commission, we have both the instructions for taking the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, as well as the theology of why we must take the gospel to the world. So look at Matthew 28 for a moment. The Great Commission as recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 28, and you can begin in verse 16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee," that's what they were told by Jesus through Mary to do. "They proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. According to that authority, here's what you are to do.'" Verse 19. "Go therefore," in light of this, "go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now turn back to our passage in Luke chapter 24, and follow along as I read that to you, beginning in verse 44. "Now he," Jesus, "said to them," the disciples there at that place, the apostles and the disciples there, in that upper room, or in that place at that time, I should say, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me, which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So in Matthew, Jesus tells his followers to go to the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel, Jesus explains to his followers that they are to take what they now know to be true concerning Christ, of which they are personal witnesses, that's what verse 48 tells us, and then spread it across the world. And the marching orders to those true followers gathered that day, and the reason why we are to take the gospel to the world, are the same marching orders as were given to the disciples and the apostles in our passage for this morning. Our responsibility is no different. And so Jesus is saying here, the message that you are to preach from now on is the message that calls men to repent and to be forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. This then is the Great Commission. This is what's known as the mission mandate. MacArthur writes, the end of the book will be written by you. It will be written by you and me and all believers who obey this commission. The story is not over. The mural has not been fully painted. Although it's outlined by God, it has to be filled in the living cover of the evangelical testimony all the way to the end until the Lord brings all human history to its climax. It's finished. The baton has been passed down every generation. It is now ours and is our responsibility to pass it on to the next generation. So get this. Everything Luke has written about in his gospel is the evidence that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And that then provides the platform for the truth that we are to take to the world. Look at it this way. You could know and understand and believe everything Luke has written, but if it ends there, you've missed the point of Luke's gospel. MacArthur continues, to fulfill the Lord's command to spread the gospel around the world is the overarching, all-consuming purpose of the church. Everything else, including understanding and teaching sound doctrine and worship and fellowship and prayer and pursuing holiness and engaging in Christian service, is important and beneficial. But to do all those things and not proclaim the gospel is to reject the purpose for which those elements exist. They are not the goal, but rather the means to accomplishing the goal of proclaiming the gospel and undergirding that proclamation with lives of credibility and integrity. So, we are to take the message of potential forgiveness to the world. And I say potential forgiveness because that forgiveness is real only for those God calls to himself. You'll remember that from the moment of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, God has sought and enabled sinners to believe, confess, repent, and therefore be forgiven. He could have eliminated Adam and Eve on the spot. He didn't. He looked for them in the garden. Luke said it this way back in chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, we can't know who the elect are, but that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to tell everyone that sinful man, the enemy of God, can in fact be reconciled with a perfectly holy God. And so as we begin to look at Luke's conclusion, Luke wraps up his account of Christ's life and ministry by tying all this evidence together to explain why, apart from the command of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, we are to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And so in his conclusion here, Luke is going to come full circle. His evidence has proved what it claimed in the beginning of his book. Way back in chapter 1, verse 35, the angel declared to Mary that the son she would bear would be the Son of God. The life, the teaching, the miracles, the power over the supernatural as well as the natural, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of that demonstrated beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. The angel told Mary that would happen. Luke gives us a book full of evidence that that happened. Back in chapter 1, verse 77, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, gave a Spirit-inspired prophecy in which he declared that the Messiah would accomplish redemption for his people through the forgiveness of their sins. And so Luke begins his gospel with the promise from God that the one who comes will be the Son of God and that he will provide salvation, which is defined as the forgiveness of sins. That's what Luke's gospel promised, and that's what Luke's evidence has proved. Then, when you come to chapter 24, sure enough, Jesus Christ has come, He has suffered, He did die, and He was raised on the third day, through which He provided forgiveness for all whom He enables to believe. Dr. Luke then concludes his book having proven what it promised at the beginning. Remember, he is a preeminent historian. And so he's given us all the evidence that we need to know that what was promised has come to pass. And so Luke now begins his conclusion by summarizing, catch this, the nature of the gospel message. This is the nature of the gospel message. And what's clear, as I said earlier, is that these are the words of Jesus saying, "My job is finished. It is now your turn. And so here's what you need to remember as you fulfill your responsibility." And there are seven elements or aspects that he wants his disciples and us to remember. The gospel message is biblical as to its foundation. It is historical as to its accomplishment. It's transformational as to its provision. It's Christological as to its appropriation. It's global as to its extent. It's personal as to its agency. And it's supernatural as to its power. Again, that's a MacArthur outline, and frankly, that is absolutely stunning in its brilliance. But again, it's exactly what the text says. So it's right there, as we will see in the text. That's just a very handy way for us to outline the verses that we're going to be looking at. Now, before we get to our first point, let me give you the context here. Look at verse 43. Look at verse 43. Jesus took it, what's it? The piece of broiled fish from verse 42 and ate it before them. Now, what is this? Well, you'll remember that in our previous passage, Luke gave us the account of Jesus joining the two disciples, not apostles, but rather true followers of Jesus Christ, on the road to Emmaus. You'll remember that on the first day of the week, Sunday, the third day Jesus had been in the tomb, Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would. Late that afternoon, he met up with these two men who had been in Jerusalem mourning the death of Jesus and who were still in deep despair and disbelief when Jesus joins them on their way to Emmaus. Jesus exposits the text for them. He explains the key elements of the Old Testament to them to help these two students of Scripture understand why Jesus, the Messiah, had to suffer and die, reminding them that redemption from sin always demanded the death of an innocent sacrifice. Now, you'll remember, they should have known that. They could have and they should have known that. You'll remember that Jesus then broke bread, sitting down to eat with them. As they began the meal together, instantly he vanished. At which point, the two instantly understood that they had been in the presence of the risen Lord. Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Later that night, the two have rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples of their... They drop what they're eating, stop what they're eating, turn, rush back to Jerusalem in the middle of the night to tell the disciples and the apostles, minus Thomas. Thomas is not there. What they had experienced. Well, in their midst, instantly appears the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He asks them to look at his hands and his feet. He says, "It's me, myself." Literally, it is I am. "Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He showed them his hands and feet. Verse 40, 41, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, they don't know what to think. This is shocking to them. He says, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before him. And that then is the evidence to this group of disciples and the apostles that Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the dead. Then, in verse 44, Luke moves right to Christ's final commissioning of the apostles and disciples, and then he will ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so, interesting to note that writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke doesn't say anything about the intervening 40 days Jesus was on earth. From that time with the two on the road to Emmaus and the disciples later that night, until our passage in verse 44, 40 days have passed. It's God's will that he not write about that. It's written about in other places. We accept it for what it is. You'll remember during those 40 days, Jesus has appeared at least 10 separate times to followers of Jesus Christ. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene. He then appeared to the rest of that faithful group of women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and had witnessed his death, burial, and resurrection. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Our passage from last time, Jesus appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the apostles with Thomas absent. Then he appeared to the apostles again, this time with Thomas present. He then appeared to 500 believers at once, most likely in Galilee. He appeared to his half-brother James. He then appeared to all the apostles again. And finally, to the apostle Paul, as recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. However, in contrast to the ending of Luke's gospel, when we come to Luke's follow-up volume of history, the Acts of the Apostles, where he tells us how the disciples obeyed the Great Commission, he opens the book of Acts in chapter 1 by telling us about the Lord's appearances during those 40 days, and in so doing, he overlaps the two books and interlocks these two histories together. So here in Luke, he jumps to the commissioning of the disciples, but when he begins the book of Acts, he backs up and describes what happened in the 40 days. He then recalls the ascension in detail, and in so doing, in reality, he completes one story in two parts. The history of Jesus Christ as written by Luke as he's moved along by the Holy Spirit is really part one, the Gospel of Luke, part two, the Acts of the Apostles. So in terms of context for Luke, 40 days most likely have passed, and the commissioning of the apostles is about to take place. Acts chapter 1 tells us that it was 40 days that Jesus appeared to his disciples before he ascended. So it ties it all together. Now, as you well know, the four gospel authors, as moved by the Holy Spirit, all emphasize different aspects of Christ's life from their own unique perspective. For example, John gives us details about our Lord's appearance in Galilee during those 40 days. If you want to know about the Lord's appearing to the disciples, the most interesting description of that would be in John chapter 21. But John tells us nothing about the ascension. Matthew tells us nothing about the ascension either, but he does tell us more about the Great Commission. And of course, the idea is that you are to put the gospel accounts together to get the whole picture. Now, with all that by way of introduction, let's begin with our first point. The gospel message is biblical as to its foundation. It's biblical as to its foundation. Now let's think this through for a moment. What is the biggest hurdle the Jews as a nation had with Jesus being the Messiah? Well, two things, really. First of all, Jesus did not marshal the troops and overthrow Rome. They expected and anticipated an earthly kingdom. They were right, their timing was off. Secondly, true messiahs do not die. What did Jesus do to help the two disciples get over these hurdles on the road to Emmaus? Look at verse 25. Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Was it not necessary? Didn't Christ have to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Jesus says to them, the Messiah had to suffer. The Messiah had to die. That's what the Word of God says. In other words, the approach God incarnate took to overcome the unbiblical expectation of the Jews was to force them to deal with the teaching of the Old Testament that they had studied their entire lives. To show that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. To show that Jesus did have to suffer and die. And if that were God incarnate's approach, then that's what the apostles should do. Now you'll remember we learned last time that the Jews' political expectations caused them to ignore what the Word of God and Jesus Himself said about Messiah's coming to earth the first time. Now, to be fair, many of the God-fearing Jews were the products of the false teaching of their religious leaders who, as Jesus repeatedly said, were wolves disguised as sheep. The Jew would go to the synagogue. He would be taught by the priest. He didn't have the word in his hand. He had to rely on the priest. They were wolves disguised as sheep. And consequently, the Jews' understanding of the Old Testament was misguided. They were programmed to misunderstand because they had been consistently taught error. Jesus said that they were the blind led by blind guides. And that's why they couldn't understand Jesus even when he made the truth as simple as possible. And so what they desperately needed was a teacher of truth. They needed a total reboot of their hermeneutics and their theology, which would help them to understand that to follow Jesus was not a repudiation of Old Testament Judaism, but rather the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. Not to be confused with Judaism, which is unbiblical. That biblical Christianity was the continuation of the same great redemptive plan of God set in place in eternity past. And so Jesus took those two disciples on the road of Emmaus and marched them right through the Old Testament, showing them how all those key passages pointed to a suffering Savior who would die to redeem the souls of those sinful men who he would enable to believe. Now, what happened when he did that? Well, you'll remember that those two disciples on their road to Emmaus, they got it. They understood. Their hearts burned within them hearing the accurate exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. And most likely, some of the disciples got it as well, the Apostle John in particular. But the majority of them would not be fully convinced until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell them permanently to enable them to fully understand. But when that happened, they turned the world upside down. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And so Jesus needs to continue to model this approach to Jewish evangelism, to the apostles and the disciples. Now look back at verse 44. Now he said to them, stop there. You'll remember, as I've said, this takes place almost a month since the two on the road to Emmaus and the meeting with the apostles and the disciples, minus Thomas, in the upper room on the Sunday of Christ's resurrection. It's 40 days since those two events occurred. Verse 44. Now Jesus said to them, the apostles gathered, minus Thomas and the disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all of that must be fulfilled. Now, notice that Jesus makes two points here. Number one, I told you these things repeatedly before I was crucified. That's his first point. Secondly, and this is what the Old Testament has said all along. Now look at this. Jesus says, I told you these things repeatedly before I was crucified. Jesus said to them, verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. What you're seeing, what has happened, is what I talked about the entire time we were together. If, in fact, Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, no Jew would really understand or accept his teaching about his death and his resurrection, and yet he repeatedly taught about that. So he's teaching what they do not understand. They should have understood. He was clear. And so he again reminds them that he's covered all of this before. Now think this through. It would be the apostles and the disciples' responsibility right up front to begin their ministry, their outreach in Jerusalem, where everyone there had been programmed to reject Jesus as the Messiah. This is a hostile mission field. So how are they going to convince the Jews that Jesus is indeed the Messiah? How are they going to do that? They can't use the New Testament. There isn't one. Well, what did Jesus do? Well, he used the Old Testament because they revered the Old Testament. They just hadn't been taught the whole Old Testament. And so in reminding them of the words that he taught, he reminds them also that everything he taught was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And this is key. This is the second thing. This is what the Old Testament has said all along. In other words, Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of every one of those Old Testament scriptures that you ignored. Now, notice what Jesus does here. He defines the Old Testament as they would have understood the Old Testament and studied the Old Testament in three categories. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Oh, and by the way, he says, all that is written in these three sections of the Old Testament is about me. And by the way, that's the whole Old Testament. And because it's about me, those statements must all be fulfilled to the letter. And here's his point. Everything you read in the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, that is, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is fulfilled in me, he says, because I am the Messiah. And so they would need to understand that and accept that as biblical truth so that they could help the Jews understand that and accept that as biblical truth. Everything you read in the prophets. And that included both the former prophets, the historical books beginning with Joshua, and the later prophets, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Lamentations, and the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All of that, Jesus says, is fulfilled in me, because I am the Messiah. And so they would need to understand that and accept that as biblical truth so that they could help the Jews understand that and accept that as biblical truth. Everything you read in the Psalms, the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, is fulfilled in me, Jesus says, because I am the Messiah. And so they would need to understand that and accept that as biblical truth so that they could help the Jews understand that and accept that as biblical truth. In other words, Jesus says the entire Old Testament pointed to him as the long-awaited promised Messiah the Jews had so eagerly waited for. And so it was essential that the apostles and the disciples knew the Old Testament so that everything they said had biblical support. That way, at least from a human perspective, the Jews could have no argument with the gospel message. Now, what were the words that Jesus spoke that tied his messiahship back to the Old Testament? Well, let me give you just some of the passages that Jesus no doubt spoke of often. For example, the Old Testament promised that Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. the tribe of Judah, the line of David. Genesis 12 speaks about Abraham. Genesis 49, the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel 7, the line of David. Isaiah 7:14 predicted that he would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Psalm 41:9, that he would be betrayed by a close, trusted friend. That he would be beaten and spit on and have his beard pulled out. Isaiah 50:6 and Micah chapter 5:1. That the soldiers would gamble for his clothing. Psalm 22:18. And that he would be crucified. Psalm 22, there wasn't even crucifixion when that was written. And pierced. Zechariah 12:10. That his death would be victorious. Isaiah 53. And that he would rise from the dead. Isaiah 53:10. And Psalm 16:8-11. And you can just see the apostles or the disciples saying, here's what Jesus did. Here's where it was predicted that he would do that. Connect the dots. And what's obvious in this short list is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, coming to earth to die on the cross, to pay the penalty of all who would believe, this was the plan of God from eternity past. To say it another way, Jesus is not the invention of some religious people in the first century. Rather, Jesus Christ in every possible way is the unmistakable fulfillment of divine prophecy. According to Old Testament prophecy, Jesus, as evidenced by Luke's gospel and Matthew and John and Mark, tell us that he's the Messiah. There can be no question. He's not the invention. He's the fulfillment. The disciples had studied the Scripture their entire life. Jesus had reminded them of the Scriptures, but they had missed it. Every Jew had missed it. And so it was essential that the master teacher tie it all together for them so that they could tie it all together for those Jews who revered the Scriptures as well. This was the crucial evidence that the apostles and the disciples needed for effective Jewish evangelism, especially in Jerusalem. To say it another way, the gospel message is thoroughly biblical. Now, there's another element here, because remember, this is all before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 45. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds, the opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, no doubt Jesus opened their minds by reminding them of everything he had taught them, as well as reminding them of the key Old Testament prophecies that pointed to him that I just mentioned. Just as he did with the two on the road to Emmaus. But that phrase there, opened their eyes, seems to imply that he also supernaturally enabled them to understand, just as the indwelling Holy Spirit would when he came to permanently indwell true followers of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Listen to this. And this was characteristic of the disciples. Luke 9:45. But they, the disciples, did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. So in a sense, God had blinded their eyes to not get it all, which then provided the platform for them, for Jesus to explain it all and us to have it in writing so that we could understand this. Now, with the repeated emphasis of Jesus, specifically pointing out those Old Testament connections, and this supernatural help, the apostles, the disciples, are beginning to get it. And that is abundantly evident as you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We see them and other true followers of Jesus Christ constantly using the Scriptures to teach the Scripture. We see them and other true followers of Jesus Christ. Analogia Scriptura, it's using Scripture to teach Scripture. They use the Old Testament to help the Jews understand prophecy. They use the Old Testament in their preaching and in their evangelism. It's all over the place in the book of Acts. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter cited Joel 2, 28 through 32 and Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, among other passages. Why? Because it tied that current day back with thousands of years of biblical understanding for them. Addressing the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, 10 and 11, Peter cited Psalm 118. Both Stephen in Acts 7 and Philip in Acts 8 employed sweeping features of the Old Testament in their evangelism, as did the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, Acts 17, and Acts 28. In fact, Acts 17 tells you exactly what the first preachers all did. Look at Acts 17 for a moment. Acts chapter 17. This is the template they followed. Why? Because this is what Jesus did. Verse 1, chapter 17. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, this is the way he always did it, he went to them, to the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Now, notice that he reasoned with them what? From the Scriptures. What Scriptures did they have? Well, they had the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul used Old Testament Scriptures they had heard in the synagogues to explain and give evidence or proof that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Giving evidence, explaining verse 3, that Christ had to suffer, had to rise from the dead. This Jesus whom I am proclaiming you to you is the what? Christ. That's the Messiah. And Paul, like every early New Testament preacher, based their teaching and their preaching on the Old Testament because that's what the Jews revered, even though they didn't fully understand it. And what was the result of Jesus enabling them to understand the Word of God more clearly? Well, no doubt the same thing that happened to the two on the road to Emmaus. No doubt their hearts also burned as their spiritual eyes were enabled to see what was clearly there that they had never quite put together before. And see, that is what happens when God enables us to understand the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. There is nothing more exciting than to study something and suddenly the light comes on and you begin to see how it all ties together. That's why, by the way, it's so important that you find some way to be reading the entire Bible. The longer you read the entire Bible, the more you begin to see pieces connecting, pieces tying together with one another. You make a mistake if you only stay in the New Testament and focus on that one book. You need to read all of Scripture, and you'll begin to see through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit how all of that comes together. Now, what are they going to do with this newfound understanding? They have to be so excited. They have just had Old Testament survey 1 and 2 from the greatest teacher ever. They understand. What are they going to do with this understanding? Well, no doubt, they wanted to rush right back to those family members and those friends who did not understand. But Jesus has other plans for them first. As we'll see in verse 49, Jesus instructs them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came to empower them for the task of taking the gospel message to the world. He says to them, you are to stay in the city, Jerusalem, until you are, look at this, clothed with power from on high. What's that? That is the Holy Spirit coming to permanently indwell them. We're going to see that they could not minister effectively in the flesh, regardless of how biblical their message was. They would need the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we'll see that next time. So first and most importantly, the gospel message is biblical as to its foundation. It's not new. It is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And this is a key principle for you to understand. Whenever you hear a preacher preaching something new, you can know instantly it's false teaching. If it's new to you, it might be because you just haven't been taught yet. But if it's new to the reformers and the church fathers and the apostles and Jesus, well, then you can know that it's false teaching. In other words, a biblical preacher is only going to preach what has been preached before. To say it another way, a biblical preacher is only going to preach old stuff. If what I taught you couldn't find anywhere else, you could know I was making it up. It's like math. 2 + 2 = 4. It's always going to equal 4. Scripture is Scripture. It's inspired. It's errant. It's infallible. Inerrant. It's infallible. And that's what's to be preached. The gospel message is biblical as to its foundation. Secondly, the gospel message is historical as to its accomplishment. Look at verse 46. And he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples and the apostles minus Thomas, thus it is written, this is what the book says, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. I suffered, I died, I rose the third day, therefore I am the Messiah. That's what the Old Testament said would happen to the Messiah. And the point is clear. There are no unfilled prophecies regarding Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection. And history is the evidence that all those Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled to the letter in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. We have spent much time looking at the evidence from history that Jesus, yes, He did die. And that He was buried as the evidence of His death. And that He did rise from the grave. And it's all historically verifiable. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Apostle Paul teaching on the great topic, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul here cites historical facts to remind the Corinthians that his message, the preaching of the gospel, was historically verifiable. Look at verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, exactly the way the Old Testament said it would happen, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, according to what the Old Testament said would happen, and that He appeared to Cephas and then the 12. This is evidence. And that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have died, verse 6. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Listen, there is no better attested fact or event in ancient history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are more witnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than to the death, burial of Abraham Lincoln. Now remember, you need only two or three witnesses to verify a fact in a court of law. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had more than 500 eyewitnesses. And as I said earlier, critics of Christianity like to claim that Christianity was simply an invention of first century religious people in search of an alternate form of Judaism. Something without all of their rules and restrictions. But that is not the case, and one of the strongest evidences is history. Either what Scripture said happened or it did not. That's why fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest evidences that the Word of God is the Word of God. Historically, you cannot deny those things. Either what Scripture said happened or it did not happen, and history is clear. The record of history is absolutely undeniable. Jesus is not some mystical figure in His resurrection. He rose from the dead physically and bodily and repeatedly ate food to prove it. That physical evidence is important because it is the greatest source of encouragement that we will be able to do the same when we die. And so the gospel message is biblical as to its foundation, historical as to its accomplishment. Let me give you a third one. The gospel message is transformational as to its provision. And this is so, so very, very important. Why? Why is it important to believe and preach that Jesus died and rose again the third day? Why is it so important to believe and to preach that Jesus is the Son of God? Why is it so important to believe and to preach that Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, the only possible Redeemer of sinful man, is alive? Why is that so important? Look at verse 47. So that repentance for the forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed in His name. If none of that is true, then repentance for the forgiveness of sins cannot be proclaimed in His name. And see, this introduces the single most important issue in all of life. What is the greatest problem every man ever born of man and woman has in this life? Sin. Sin. He's conceived in sin. He's born in sin. He walks in sin. Man is a sinner, and that sin makes him the enemy of God. And because the wages of sin is death, and because the soul that sins shall die, when every sinner dies, God in His perfect holy justice must send that man to hell for all of eternity. Unless that man could be forgiven by that perfect holy God for his sins. And therefore, thereby be transformed from being the enemy of God into being the friend of God in the family of God. And what is the only possible provision that transforms that sinful man? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the preaching of the gospel then is all about the fact that man is a sinner. Man is destined and deserving of an eternity in hell unless he can be forgiven of his sins. And that is the provision that God made possible to sinful man through and because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That makes the preaching of the gospel quite simple. Now, we as true followers of Jesus Christ, we talk a lot about being saved. We do that all the time. You need to be saved. I was saved. We tend to forget that most spiritually dead men do not really know what we're talking about. Saved from what? Typically, their lives are pretty good. They're happy, they're content in their sin. Remember, sin is always pleasurable for a time. That's why before giving the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must tell them the bad news. That they are a sinner. That God is too holy to approve of any sin. that they are an enemy of God. And unless they're forgiven for their sin, they'll spend eternity in hell. And so the preaching of the gospel is simply this. You are headed for hell. And there is nothing you on your own can do to change that. But Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that you can be forgiven and also conquer sin, Satan, and death, to live with Jesus Christ forever in heaven. You should be able to understand that the gospel message of the Word of God is quite different than the message of the contemporary church. The contemporary church preaches a false gospel that is unable to save anyone from anything other than feeling bad about themselves. Quote MacArthur. This then is our only message. We don't have a social message, and yet we're to live biblically as aliens and strangers in this world. We don't have a political message. True followers of Jesus Christ are not citizens of this world. We don't have an economic message. Our riches are to be stored up in heaven. We don't have an educational message. The only truth that really matters is found in the Word of God. We have only one message. Forgiveness of sins is possible. That was the message to be preached from the moment of the first sin in the Garden of Eden. The gracious, eternal provision of the gospel is forgiveness of sins purchased by Christ's sacrifice on the cross and confirmed by His resurrection. That is what the Old Testament saints looked forward to, and that is what the New Testament saints looked back to. You might not have noticed. We move through a book so slowly that sometimes we miss these kinds of things. But forgiveness of sins is a constant theme in Luke's gospel. Zacharias prophesied that God would give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Luke 1:77. Jesus Christ would enable people to understand that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they could be forgiven for their sins. John the Baptist's ministry involved preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, how does he introduce Jesus Christ? Behold, look at that. Look at that one right there. That is the Lamb of God. What's a lamb? Sacrifice. This is the perfect, final sacrifice to be paid for the sins of those who would believe. John the Baptist's message. Jesus said to the paralytic, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 20. To a sinful woman, your sins have been forgiven. 7, verse 48. He commanded believers to pray, forgive us our sins. Chapter 11, verse 4. And while on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. 23, verse 34. And because of what the apostles and the disciples learned these 40 days between the cross and Christ's ascension and were reminded of as Christ explained again His words to them during the 3.5 years He ministered in their midst, the apostles and disciples now understand the importance of forgiveness in a way they never had before. Which is why they proclaimed it so constantly and so boldly. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the crowd, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for all that Jesus Christ is. Here's why. For the forgiveness of your sins. Later, he declared to the Sanhedrin, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior. Here's why, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He said to those gathered in Cornelius' house, of Jesus all the prophets bear witness, that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. And remember, biblically speaking, to believe is more than mental assent. It's acting on that mental assent. Paul told those gathered in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That is the gospel message. Now let me tie it all together for you this morning. How is a spiritually dead man able to be forgiven for his sins? Well, God, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, must enable the spiritually dead man of his need to be saved from the penalty of his sins. When the spiritually dead man is enabled to understand his need for a Savior, the Holy Spirit prompts that spiritually dead man to confess that he is a sinner. To confess simply means to agree with God that his sin makes him destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. The Holy Spirit then prompts that spiritually dead man to repent of his sin. And to repent is to turn the opposite direction from the direction you were moving before. Look at it this way. The spiritually dead man has no choice but to ultimately pursue sin. The true follower of Christ still does sin, but it's no longer his preoccupation, his direction in life. And the difference is that he is now able to turn away from pursuing sin as a way of life. And so forgiveness of sins is available, but only to those who repent. MacArthur defines it this way: repentance is the foundational biblical spiritual act that moves the heart in the direction of salvation. It is turning from sin's presence, power, dominance, and consequences to righteousness. Repentance involves a desire to leave sin behind and pursue righteousness. It's not simply feeling bad about one's circumstances or condition or the consequences that resulted from one's sins, but rather mourning over the reality of sin. Repentance then, as I said, is prompted by the Holy Spirit. That's John 16 verse 8, who came to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's granted, forgiveness is granted by God alone. So, the gospel message is biblical as to its foundation. It was the plan of God from eternity past, as clearly outlined and prophesied in the Old Testament. The gospel message is historical as to its accomplishment. Every aspect of His death and burial and resurrection has been verified over and over again historically. The best His enemies could do was make the witnesses lie about it and pay them to keep lying. The details are not mythical. They're not mystical either. They're historical. Third, the gospel message is transformational as to its provision. The preaching of the gospel message is that sinful man can be forgiven for his sins. And all because Jesus Christ has provided the sacrifice acceptable to God that pays the penalty for sin demanded by God in His death, burial, and resurrection. Well, there are four more, and we'll pick it up here next time in the text. Father, thank You for what we've been reminded of this day. How interesting for us to learn that in Matthew we have the marching orders, in Luke we have the theology. Together we understand very clearly what we're to do, what our responsibility is. And so help us to be bold to do just that. We're so grateful for Your precious Word that helps us to understand these things. Father, help us to be quick to apply what we've learned in this way. May the indwelling Holy Spirit take the truth that was taught this day and apply it in each life uniquely for the benefit of that person so that they might glorify God in all things. Thank You for our time together this day. I believe You have been pleased by our worship this day. I pray all these things in Your name. Amen.